Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, and I'll read verse 20. And Jesus said in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Several Lord's Day evenings ago, I preached a sermon entitled Encouragements to a Small Church. And our sermon that night was focused on these very gracious, encouraging words of Jesus, in which he gives a promise of his own presence with his people wherever they are gathered in his name. And we saw from the context here that the promise was given especially, specifically to his church. In the previous verses, verses 15 through 17, Jesus gave instruction concerning church discipline. In verse 17, two times he mentions the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So Jesus is speaking in regard to his church throughout this passage. In verse 18, he gives a promise of confirming the church's discipline on earth. In verse 19, he gives a promise of answered prayer. And then in verse 20, he gives a promise of his special presence wherever his people are gathered in his name. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Jesus is looking forward here to when his gospel will go to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, and he envisions that there will be times and places when the number of his disciples who are able to gather are reduced to the smallest number, even down to two or three. And when that takes place, his promise still is with them that he will come to them by his word and his Holy Spirit. He will be in the midst of them and he will dwell and walk among them. As it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness and as it was in the temple in Jerusalem, the church in the New Testament is his temple and he will meet with them. His only requirement is that they are gathered in his name, which means that they are gathered under his authority and under his grace in the gospel. In other words, they are gathered for worship. They are gathered to hear his word. They are gathered for the purpose of living the Christian life and following him in the word of God. And when they do this, even when they are reduced down to the smallest possible numbers, the promise is still with them, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." The concern of Jesus is not numbers. The concern of Jesus is the honor of his own name as it is seen in the lives of his people. This morning, we want to continue our thoughts, encouragements to a small church. We want to look at this promise here in Matthew 18 in the light of another well-known promise in Matthew's gospel regarding the church. And we find that back in chapter 16 and verse 18. Back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And there Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." There we have the promise in the middle of the verse where Jesus speaks of his church and he says, "I will build my church." This is the first time that Jesus ever spoke of his church in the Gospels. The word church in the Greek language is pronounced ekklesia. It means the called out ones, So the church of Jesus is made up of those whom he has called out from the world. He tells us here how he will build his church. That's what the word is telling us, that he will call them out from the world. They were once living in the world, in the ways of the world, but Jesus Christ has come to them and he has called them out of the world into the assembly, into the congregation of his church. It is what we call the effectual call of Christ. He powerfully convinces men by the Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel, and he brings them to faith and to repentance, and they come out from the world in their sins. They come into the holy assembly of his church and his congregation. Jesus said, my sheep, they will hear my voice, and they will follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul spoke to the church at Rome as the called by Christ Jesus. Called by Christ Jesus to be his saints, his holy ones. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, you are saints by calling. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, you were called out of the world into the church. So in this name, the church, Jesus is telling us who comprises his church. His church is made up of the called ones. And he is telling us how he will begin to build his church. I will build my church. I will call men out of the world. It is a work of his divine power. It is something that only he has the power and the ability to do. I myself, he says, will build my church. And I am the only one who has the power to do this by calling them into my kingdom. It will be a work of the Son of the living God. As Peter had confessed back in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus means now in verse 18, I will build my church and I will use all of the divine power that belongs to me as the Son of the living God to do this great work. And Jesus' promise that he will build his church includes everything that is necessary for the building and the glorification of that church. He means I will call them by the gospel, by my Holy Spirit. I will justify them, and then I will sanctify them. I will gather them together in my providence into assemblies. I will give them my Holy Spirit. I will give to men in those assemblies gifts to be deacons and elders so the church is ordered according to my word. And I will cleanse my people and I will prepare them for the great day of my return from heaven. Everything is included here when Jesus says, I will build my church. So the Christian church is not an institution that men can build. It is not that some men get together and have some religious ideas among them and say to themselves, we will build a church. The church is the work of Christ alone. And so wherever there is a true church of Jesus, it is there where Christ has determined to build his church. He says, it is my church. I purchased the church with my blood. I build the church. It is my possession. I will build my church. But then notice what Jesus says immediately after he gives this promise. In the middle of verse 18, he says, I will build my church. And then the very next thing he says is, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. a very important statement because Jesus here tells us the context in which he will build his church. He will build it in the midst of warfare, spiritual warfare, and conflict. He will prevail. He will accomplish his work. He says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. But it will be done in the midst, not of ease and comfort and pleasure, but it will be done in the midst of conflict, warfare, struggle, and battle. The word Hades is from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the place of the dead. Jesus uses it here as a symbol to speak of the spiritual powers of Satan and his kingdom of death and darkness. The gates are a place of authority. In the Old Testament, the cities would be surrounded by walls, and then the gates would be the entrance into the city. And the elders and the judges of the city, they would sit at the gates for their deliberations and their judgments. So the gates were a place of authority. And so the gates of Hades are the place of the authority of Satan and his power and his rule. And this is what this present world is throughout the world. It is the kingdom, it is the place, the power of the rule of the evil one. The Bible calls the devil the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. John Calvin says the word gates is unquestionably meant every kind of power and weapon of war, all the powers of Satan and all the machinations of hell. So this is the very first time that Jesus speaks of his church. And the very first time he speaks of it, right up front, he identifies the conflict that she will be in. He will build her in the midst of this conflict. Not a conflict of physical, worldly powers against flesh and blood. Not a conflict of human wisdom and human strength, but a conflict, a spiritual conflict against the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly place. This is where he will send his gospel into the world under Satan's power, and that's where he will build his church, in the midst of that world that is under the power of the evil one. What lies behind these words is the ancient conflict that's been in this world from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, Satan set up his kingdom over the human race, and God promised that there would be this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the devil. This constant warfare between the two kingdoms, of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And this is the conflict that has taken place throughout human history. Satan has ruled the nations. He has held them as captives in his spiritual darkness, in the power and grip of his kingdom. But now Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God has come. The one seed of the serpent, he will crush the head of the serpent in the cross, and he will begin to build his church. And he will save men from every tribe and tongue and nation. But when he does so, the conflict will come. Where will the conflict most be seen? In its most intense and concentrated form. Where will the battle really rage? In the church, in the church. That's what Jesus is saying. When my church goes into the world, this is where the gates of Hades will be at war. This is the one institution that the devil hates more than anything else, my church. And my church will be built in the midst of this great conflict against those spiritual powers, all the powers of the evil one, all of his plots, his malicious schemes, his devious attacks. They are focused on one institution called the church. If he cannot strike the head, who is Jesus, because he is already exalted into heaven, then he will strike the body, which is the church, that still remains on earth. If he cannot keep them out of his own kingdom of darkness, then he will harass them and he will trouble them and he will assault them all their days until they get to glory. So Jesus' words here in verse 18 are both a promise that he will prevail and he will have the victory, but they are also a warning that the church will never enjoy rest or peace or ease in this life. But she will always be at war, and she will always be living in the midst of this perpetual and endless conflict. She will always be exposed to this dangerous and deadly enemy and the powers of darkness in the heavenly places. I will build my church in the midst of the gates of Hades, but the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. So what this means is that every Christian must be a spiritual warrior. Every Christian must be a soldier, always ready, always willing to fight at all times in the great battle. There is no rest for us in this life. We might like to imagine that there will come a time in some place where the conflict for us in this life will be over, but Jesus tells us the reality for his church to the very end of time. This is the way it will be in this world. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. He's looking forward to his throne in heaven here. He will be exalted to the right hand of God. All power in heaven and earth will be given to him. He will rule in sovereignty and dominion over all things, and he will build his church. But he will build her in the midst of this great conflict. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So Jesus here is telling us how we should interpret and how we should view the conflicts, the struggles, the difficulties of the church in this age. He is telling us that behind all of the struggles, behind the conflicts, the persecutions, the opposition, and the apparent weakness of his church on earth, there is this spiritual conflict that is always taking place against Satan's kingdom. This is how these things should be viewed. Jesus knew this conflict throughout his entire life himself. When he was a young infant, Herod tried to kill him. When Herod had all of the infants in Bethlehem put to death. When Jesus first entered his ministry after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil, and we have the three great temptations recorded for us in the Gospels. When he came to his cross, This is the way Jesus viewed his cross. He said, the ruler of this world, the devil has come, but he has nothing in me. So this was the conflict of Jesus' life from the beginning to the end. This is how he viewed all of these things. It was this conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that the battle of my life will now become your battle in the church as well. My conflict, you will take up my conflict in the church. I will build my church. I will be victorious and triumphant, but it will only be done in the midst of this great warfare. There are always spiritual realities that lie behind the struggles of God's people. We think of Job in the Old Testament. He was struck with boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Job did not know it at the time, but why was he struck with boils? Because of the great spiritual conflict that was taking place in the heavenly places. Satan had come to the Lord and accused Job of insincerity in his life. The Lord gave Satan power to strike Job. And Job was struck with his afflictions. But he was not an unrighteous man like his friends claimed. It was not because of anything in Job. It was because of the great conflict in heaven. The Lord said of Job that he is a righteous man. And there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. It is concerning the spiritual powers of heaven and the warfare in the heavenly places. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Something is taking place, Peter, that is beyond your eyes to see. It is from the spiritual powers in the heavenly places, and he has come in his warfare against you. But I have prayed for you," Jesus said, "that your faith may not fail." So there are these spiritual realities behind the struggles, the trials, the losses of the church on earth. And this is the way it should always be viewed and kept in mind. And this is what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Spiritual conflict, this warfare that Jesus speaks of here, it can be seen in a great variety of ways. Sometimes it's seen in outward persecution, in lands where the people persecute believers for their religion. People of false religions persecute Christians. Sometimes it is seen in governments who pass oppressive laws and try to eliminate the church. But sometimes the battle is seen in the proud indifference of a secular humanistic society, which arrogantly denies the existence of God and sees no need of him and makes man the center, the beginning, the end of all things. Sometimes the spiritual conflict is seen in the prosperity and the sensuality of a wicked culture that lead men astray and harden them against the truth of the gospel, leading them astray after their lusts and their pleasures and their worldly things, and deadens them to the spiritual realities of the gospel. Whatever form the conflict may take, it can often be seen in the smallness of numbers in the church, because there are few who are truly committed to Christ and his word. But behind all of these struggles of the church on earth, There lies this spiritual warfare in the heavenly places with the powers of the kingdom of darkness. Only two times in the Gospels did Jesus speak of his church. This is the first one here. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. The second time he spoke of his church was in Matthew chapter 18, where we saw earlier, verse 20. Wherever they are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. So this is what Jesus is teaching us about his church. I will build my church in the midst of this great conflict with Satan's kingdom. And as I build my church, there will be times when those churches are reduced to the smallest of numbers, even down to two or three. And when that takes place, I will still be with my church, and I will still be in the midst of her. I will not forsake them. I will not leave them. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. We'll turn to a passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read this first letter that Jesus spoke from heaven to the church at Sardis, verses 1 through 6. And he says in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Sardis was a very ancient city. It was located about 50 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And Sardis was located on a major trade route that was famous, and the city was famous for commerce. Sardis was the place that claimed that it was there where they learned, they invented or discovered how to dye clothes with different colors. Gold and silver were mined in Sardis, and gold and silver coins were minted in the city of Sardis. So Sardis was a city of great wealth and prosperity. It was also a city of pagan worship, with all of the sensuality and the immorality that was connected with that worship. So there are two words. There are two words that describe Sardis: prosperity and pleasure. And as we read down through this letter, we notice there was no outward persecution against the church in Sardis, as we read of in some of the other letters. There was no one seeking to kill them in the church. There was no government that was oppressing them and seeking to put them to death. There were only two enemies against the church in Sardis. Two enemies: prosperity and pleasure. It was a true church there. We see in verse 4, but that true church was only small in number. Jesus says in verse 4, but you have a few. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, you have a few who have not walked according to the ways and the world of the world around you and the culture around you. So the great problem in Sardis was that the vast majority of the professing Christian church, there were other professors there of Christianity, but they had so compromised themselves, they had adopted the lifestyle and the practices of the prosperous and sensual culture that was around them, so that there was no real distinction between them and the world. They were the ones who had conformed themselves to the ways of the world. They were no longer holding to the truth of the gospel and the purity of the Christian life. They were professing Christianity, but they had soiled their garments. They had soiled their garments with the sins of the world and the pleasures and the prosperity and sensuality of that culture. They were no longer worthy of Jesus and his gospel. They had an outward appearance of spiritual life, but they were in reality dead to Jesus and his word. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here and calling them to repentance throughout this letter. We see at the end of verse 1, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You have an outward appearance and a claim to be alive. But he said, you are really dead. You are really spiritually dead. He calls them to repentance in verse 2. He says, wake up from this sleep, from the sleep of death, and strengthen the things that remain. They had once known the gospel. And so he says to them in verse 3, remember therefore from what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. They heard the gospel. They had once known the true gospel, but they had turned aside from it into the sins of the culture. And Jesus calls them to repentance and to return back. But then in verse 4, he commends them, those who were faithful, in verse 4. He says, but you have a few people. You have a few names in Sardis who have not done what the rest have done, and they have not soiled their garments. They have held to the truth of the gospel. They are only a few, but they have kept themselves from the sins of the prosperity and the pleasure of that culture. He does not say there are many. He does not say there have a majority. But it is a minority. It is only a few. The church is really reduced here down to a very small number of just a few who have not soiled their garments in Sardis. And these people who were living this way, they did not live this way by accident. They did not keep themselves unsoiled by the stain by the sins of the world around them because they were complacent and lazy about it. But it was by the grace of God to them, definitely. But it was by their labor and their striving to walk in the ways of Christ. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was their love for Jesus. It was their love for his word. It was their love for his honor and his glory. It was their love for the brethren. It was their love that caused them to keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. And that's what these few in Sardis were doing. They did not face outward persecution and oppression, but they must have faced ostracism and the contempt of that prosperous and sensuous culture all around them, because they were living in a way that was contrary to the world. They were marginalized. They were marginalized not just by the unbelieving culture, but they must have been marginalized by the professing church that had soiled their garments as well. And they felt the difficulty, the loneliness of living a holy life in that city of Sardis. You have a few in Sardis, in that wicked city, who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. So in Sardis, in this church, this was the spiritual conflict of Hades against the church. This was the form it took. It was a battle against prosperity and wealth and sensuality and pleasure that was spiritually deadening to men's souls. There were only a few who had entered into the narrow way and on the way to eternal life, but they could see the celestial city before them and they could not turn back. They had not soiled themselves. They would not stain themselves yet with the world. And so Jesus encourages them with the promises that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments when he returns from heaven. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Christ was building his church in Sardis, even though there were only a few in number. The promise of Matthew 16 and verse 18 was still true here. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. One commentator writes on the church in Sardis that she was free from outside opposition, but she had so completely come to terms with its pagan environment that she retained the outward appearance of life, but she was spiritually dead. The majority of the church had become thoroughly secularized. And it was a perfect model, he says, a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Secularized. No outward opposition, but given over to the ways of the world. Does it not sound like the church in modern America today? No persecution, but prosperity, wealth, ease, sensuality. We often think in lands of persecution, there will be danger and peril of death hanging over believers. And there, in lands of persecution, we understand there will be small numbers gathered in the churches. We understand that. But here we have Sardis. And there is no persecution in Sardis. There is only prosperity and pleasure. And it is even there that the church is reduced down to the smallest number of faithful disciples. But it is still the true church of Jesus. And he is building his church there with all of his promises. He does not say to the church at Sardis, you have only a few. You have only a few. And so it's obvious that you are not fulfilling the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations as you should be. And I rebuke you and I reprove you for it. He does not say that. He does not say to them, you are so small, it is not worthy to have my church among you anymore. He does not say to them, you are only a few, and so you are not legit, and you are invalid as my church, and there is so much that is against you, it is time for you to give up. No, Jesus does not say that to the church in Sardis. He says to them, in effect, continue on. Persevere to the end that you may be saved. My promises are still with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, and you will walk with me in white into eternal life. So we see here that the devil has many weapons in his war against the church. And he is very crafty to use one in one place and another in another place. Whether he uses persecution or whether he uses prosperity and pleasure, there are times and places where the church of Jesus is reduced to the smallest of numbers. And if they remain faithful to him, then he will remain faithful to them. Someone will say, well, I understand that Sardis did not have persecution against it. But Sardis was a pagan, idolatrous city when the gospel first came to Sardis. Sardis had no history of the knowledge of the Bible and of the truth of God. It was a pagan city when the gospel first came there, and so I could understand how in that setting the church could remain small. I can understand how we couldn't expect maybe more than a few to be gathered in that place. But let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Where we began. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. In verse 18, in the middle of the verse, Jesus gives that promise, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So the question is, what is the gates of Hades? What is the power of Satan that Jesus has in mind when he speaks these words to his disciples? The answer is found in the previous verses. Back up at the end of verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, the disciples answered Jesus' question, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So in other words, there was this religious confusion among the people. But they were speaking of the Jewish people who had had the revelation of God and the influence of the Holy Scriptures for thousands of years. And here comes the Messiah. And they could not recognize him, and they did not know who he was. Some thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others thought he was Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. We might think of all people on earth who should have understood who the Messiah was when he came. It would have been the Jewish people. Thousands of years of the knowledge of God. The long and blessed history of true religion among them. They had the prophets who came to the nation and spoke. They had the temple worship. They had the miracles. They had the great deliverances of God. They had all the types and shadows and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Surely when the Messiah came, they would recognize him and they would know who he was. But that's not what we find. We find religious confusion. And we ask the question, how could such religious confusion even exist among such a people with a long history of the knowledge of the Bible? The answer is, it was one of the weapons of the gates of Hades, one of the powers of Satan against God's kingdom in this world. It was just after hearing of the religious confusion in verse 14 that Jesus gave his promise, I will build my church and the gates of Hades. Just after that, he speaks of the gates of Hades. In other words, it is the religious confusion in verse 14 that is the gates of Hades down in verse 18. Of all places on earth, the nation of Israel, with that long history of the Bible, we might think There is a place where Satan's kingdom has been banished and the gates of Hades are not to be found. But that's not what we find. He could not stop them from hearing the word, but he could put confusion in their minds over what it meant. That was his power. In John chapter 8, the Jews claimed before Jesus, so they said, we are Abraham's offspring. We are the sons of Abraham. Jesus said, no. Your father is the devil. And you do the desires of your father, the devil. The gates of Hades is right here in the nation of Israel. We find the gates of Hades in the ministry of Jesus. We think about the church, the size of the church under Jesus' ministry. Great multitudes would follow Jesus. Great multitudes would follow him. For what reason? So often to see a great miracle, to be fed, or by some other amusement, to be part of a great crowd. They were not truly followers of Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 on the mountain. A great multitude followed after him. Then when they began to hear his word, they turned away from him. And Jesus had to say to his 12 disciples, you do not want to go away also, do you? The apostle John summarized the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1. He said he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In John chapter 12, he wrote, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus condemned the cities in which his miracles were done because they did not repent. One time, someone came to Jesus and asked him a question. Are there only a few who are going to be saved? Jesus knew what it was to have a small number of followers. Isaiah in chapter 53 gives us that great promise of that great prophecy of the suffering of Jesus. He says in that prophecy that he was despised, he was forsaken of men, and we did not esteem him. But chapter 53 of Isaiah begins with these words. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That was the ministry of Jesus. Who has believed the message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? At the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, Jesus rejected by his own people, was left with just a small band of followers. And the nation of Israel that he came to took him and hung him on a cross. And the last words of his own people to him were, away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on our children. And Jesus hung on a cross and died. So when Jesus here speaks of the powers of Hades and of Satan and the church being reduced to the smallest numbers, he was speaking of his own nation of Israel, despite the long history of the scripture and the knowledge of God among them. So do we not have a very similar thing in our own country today? A long history of Bible influence, hundreds of years of freedom, the gospel being preached, thousands of churches, so much Christian heritage, so many people with some knowledge of the Bible. We are not living in a pagan land. We are not living in a pagan land, so-called. We are living in Christianized America. And should we not expect that in Christianized America, the power of Satan would have long been banished from the land? Should we not expect that when the gospel goes places, that great multitudes will come and embrace the truth, and megachurches will be everywhere? It was not true in ancient Israel, and it was not true in Sardis either. Just as Satan's kingdom was very real and powerful in those places, so it is real and powerful in our nation today. Religious confusion. And then we have the secular prosperity and wealth of Sardis added to it. Great multitudes would go to the feasts in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Great multitudes would gather. But there was still only a remnant there that was truly the followers of Christ. So we should not be surprised when we see the same thing in our own day. There was the day of Pentecost. Great numbers were brought into the church on the day of Pentecost and following in the book of Acts. But Pentecost was a unique historical event, just like the incarnation of Christ. A unique historical event, and it was to prove to the rebellious nation that the one they had crucified was the true Messiah, and he was now exalted to the right hand of God. We believe in spiritual revivals when large numbers are brought into the church suddenly, but neither Pentecost nor spiritual revivals is the norm of the life of the Christian church. So when a church feels, a small church feels the struggle, the pain, the difficulty of their smallness of numbers, we must remember that we are not alone. Jesus knew smallness of numbers by his own experience, and he spoke of the few who walked in white in Sardis. So what Jesus is saying to us in these passages is, be faithful to me. And follow me with all of your hearts. Because Jesus does not despise the smallest of gatherings in the name of Christ. He loves them. He desires them. He approves them. He died for them. And he rejoices over them. And all of his promises are still true among them. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But then Jesus gives the promise, I will build my church. And he shows us how he builds his church in verse 17. After Peter made his great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew who Jesus really was in the midst of all that religious confusion. And then Jesus tells him in verse 17, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is how I will build my church. I am able to reveal the truth of who I am to men, even in the midst of all the religious confusion. Peter, you are blessed of my Father. My Father and I have come by the Holy Spirit, and we have opened your eyes to the truth of who I am, the Son of the living God. This is how I will build my church, and Peter is my first example. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. So we leave with these three points this morning. That Christ will build his church, but it will always be in the midst of this great conflict. And the conflict will take place even in lands and places with great knowledge of the Bible. And we learn that the spiritual conflict is manifested at times in the smallest of numbers. But even those small numbers have his promises. They are his special treasure, his inheritance. He loves them. He comes to them. and meets with them. So we have the great promises of Jesus to us in the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do ask your mercy, your blessing, your grace upon us. We pray that your word would come to us with great reassuring power, that our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged, that you are the great Savior, and that all your promises are true to us. We ask you to hear us now and bless your word to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.